Welcome to the Archippus Podcast.
As members of Archippus, we want to encourage followers of Jesus to pursue the work God has called them to do.
Jesus calls us to follow him, and in our call to follow, we receive a call to work.
And we want every follower of Christ to recognize that they have already received a call to do good work for the kingdom of God.
Welcome back to another episode of the Archippus Podcast. Today, as always, I am joined by the wonderful and magnificent Mason Powell.
Hey, everyone.
If you're just tuning in, if this is your first episode that you're jumping into, my name is Alex. I want to welcome you. The Archippus Podcast is part of a project that Mason and I created, which simply believes that every single Christian, every follower of Christ has a purpose and has a calling, and all Christians, not just church leaders, not just missionaries, but all Christians are called to do good work in the kingdom of God. And so we want to help Christians identify those callings, think through those callings, and encourage each and every follower of Jesus to pursue the good work that God has called them to do. Now, we've been going through this series specifically looking at the calling to love and the calling to lament. And you might think that these are kind of odd topics to bring together. One seems very happy and joyful, right? Love, loving love. It's a great feeling. It's a great thing to have. And lament is this, you know, response to sorrow and pain. But we believe that God designed love and God designed lament to actually work together, that when we love as Jesus loved, and we lament as Jesus lamented, we not only grow in our faith, but we start to have a better understanding of what God designed this world to be like and how God is actively at work redeeming and restoring this world through Christ's victory over sin and over death. So in our first two episodes in this series, we talked about what is love, what is lament. In our last episode, we talked, okay, how do we love? How do we love as Christ teaches us to love? What does love look like within the church? What does love look like within a healthy Christ-like marriage? And today we're going to take that same topic, the how question, and we're going to point it to lament. How do we lament? How do we grieve? How do we mourn? How do we express sorrow in a way that is following not just the method, but the lived in practice that Jesus lived and Jesus expressed, you know, in his earthly ministry? So Mason, I guess I'll just start off this with a question pointed towards you. We'll see where this goes. But when you think of how Jesus lamented, what is the first thing that you think of?
Well, I have two passages that immediately pop in my mind. The first one is probably the more common one that everyone thinks of, is when he's at the, you know, grave of his friend Lazarus, and Jesus mm-hmm. wept. You know, that easiest verse for anyone to memorize, you know, because it's the shortest. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is probably the first example that people think of, is here's Jesus and he is just weeping, even though he knows what's about to happen. But he's in this state of lament. The next one that pops in my head is when he's riding into Jerusalem and everyone is cheering and overjoyed mm-hmm. and Jesus just weeping. He's like, man, I wish I could be like a mother hen to you people and just gather you up, but you've always rejected me and you've always turned away. And so those are the two that immediately pop in my head. I know there's a couple of other examples. I'm kind of curious for you, what are some of the first things that pop in your head about this?
Well, I mean, like you, I mean, the Jesus wept verse, you know, that's the immediate, easy answer. But then there's also Jesus on the cross expressing painful lament, quoting lament psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's the whole kind of narrative arc leading up to the cross and to the crucifixion, where Jesus is very sorrowful and prayerful. And I think in all of those snapshots where you see Jesus mourn and you see Jesus lament, if we want to understand the how are we called to lament? I think we first need to understand the why. Because Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. Jesus does not lack power. Like, if Jesus wanted to change a situation, he could. And so I think the fact that Jesus intentionally sits in that sorrow and intentionally sits in that mourning is deeply formative and teaching to us. Because lament, really at its core, is the recognition that things are broken. Mm. Lament at its core is the recognition that something is not what it should be. Something has been twisted. Something is missing. Something is broken. Why does Jesus weep? You know, in that famous verse, he's weeping because his friend has died. Death is not what we as human beings should experience, but we experience it because of sin. Likewise, in the example you gave, Mason, of Jesus coming into Jerusalem or Jesus on the cross, all of these moments are things that, man, this should not be. God designed a good world. He designed a perfect world, a world free from sin, a world where life can be abundant and peaceful and joyful. But yet now we live in a world with sin and brokenness and decay and death. And I find it striking that before Jesus steps in to do something about the problem, right? Because Jesus ultimately does do something about the problem. He does ultimately raise Lazarus from the dead. He does, you know, rise from the dead himself and defeat sin and death. But it's before he fixes those problems, he has these moments of real recognition of brokenness, a real recognition that something is not the way that it should be. And I think when we think about lament from that framework, like, oh, okay, suddenly this topic is really digestible. It's really easy for everyone to understand, right? The word laments might seem like a foreign word to a lot of people or like a fancy word, but I think everybody understands at its core, like, man, recognizing that something is wrong, recognizing something is broken, recognizing that something is what it should not be. And I think a great example of that in the Old Testament is Ezra. If you go to Ezra chapter 3, I believe, there's this moment where the Hebrew people, they've been destroyed, taken over by foreign empires. They've been exiled. Jerusalem has been ransacked. The temple's been destroyed. And there's this moment where the Hebrew people are allowed to return from exile. They're allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. And so they start rebuilding the temple. And in Ezra 3, the foundation of the temple gets built. And so they start progress on rebuilding the temple. And they gather all of the Hebrew people who were there together to see that they're rebuilding the temple and to thank God for what God is doing and to commit, you know, this building to the Lord. And there's a moment, I'll read it right here. But there's a moment where a lot of the Hebrew people there respond in joy. Because look, God's restoring us. God's redeeming us. We were decimated. We were defeated. But now God's at work restoring. But the oldest generation, the generation that was around when all that happened, was around to see the previous temple, they don't respond in joy. They respond in lament. They respond in great, great, great mourning. I'll read it here, starting in Verse 10, Ezra 3:10. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, for his favor is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout of joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while so many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. There's a striking, striking moment where you have joy mixed with sorrow. And I think it's one of the most fascinating points about this passage is that both the joy and the sorrow, they're both pointed in the same direction. Both the joy and the sorrow are both pointed towards a longing for redemption and restoration and renewal. The joyful shouts are praising God and thanking God that he is at work redeeming and restoring. He is at work. You know, he's brought the Israelites back to Jerusalem again. He's given them the ability to rebuild the temple. And so they're rejoicing that God is at work redeeming and restoring. But the oldest generations and the priests, they lament because they know, man, this temple is not what it used to be. This temple is going to be a shadow of what it used to be. And there's a deep longing. There's a deep longing for that redemption and restoration that they want to see happen. But they just know, man, with this particular building, this is not going to measure up. And so again, it comes back to that recognition of something is wrong. Something is what it should not be. And if we're first going to ask the question, how do we lament as Jesus lamented? It starts there. Whether we are experiencing love and great joy, or whether we are experiencing sorrow and mourning, we need to be a people who look to the horizon of redemption and restoration. We need to acknowledge the brokenness. We need to acknowledge that because of sin, things are not what they should be. And we long for God to have mercy and to redeem and to restore.
You know, I think this is something that is very pertinent and relatable to even those who are not followers of Jesus. And in some cases, that presents a bridge for those who are followers of Jesus to see the value of that this is a work, that this is a doorway. Because I think it's very easy for anyone to look at the world and be like, even if they don't have this faith background, just the general sense of there is something wrong and broken here. And much of the work that people get into is either, you know, pursuing some sort of fix of that, or they're just a general like rebellion against that in some ways, or a furtherance of breaking. But it's just this idea that it's easy for people to look at the world. Like even my wife, she sent me, and my wife's a follower of Jesus, I should say this first, but it's somehow I just made that sentence sound, but she sent me this meme the other day of this person who was just like nodding their head, listening to music, and was like, yeah, and behind them was like explosions and all that stuff. And it said, millennials these days who are younger than 40 and have lived through 9/11 recessions and are, you know, there's like something else and are about to watch the world go into World War III before they even turn 40. And that's a little bit of the spirit, I think, and out there right now, of like, yeah, we can all look at the world and question, you know, or look at it and be like, this is broken. And you, me, we talk a lot with young people, and I've had conversations with some who are Gen Z, and I'm like, hey, you know, what do you think about the future? And I had a conversation with one guy, and he's like, you know, it just looks like it's getting worse and worse. And I don't like, is there going to be a world when I'm your age? And that's where you are. So I think this is a conversation that is very relatable to everyone, you know, in some scope, in some way, can look at and be like, there are things that we just intuitively can say, this is not right, or this is not what it should be, or this is not what it was. And I think that's why this conversation is so valuable of, well, when that feeling is out there, how do we lament in a way that would point people to the Redeemer, would point people to restoration and that sort of deal?
Yeah, I fully agree. I will often say the phrase when I'm preaching. Like, I use this phrase over and over and over again. I'll say, I don't have to convince you that the world is broken. I don't believe I have to convince you that things are wrong. And that's so key. Like you said, there's this bridge to the non-believer. I think when we're talking about the purpose and the calling of lament, viewing it as like a good work that God calls us to do, we need to recognize that the process of lamenting for the Christian is actually an opportunity to boldly declare the Christ story and to boldly declare that even though the world is broken, God is at work redeeming and restoring it. And that is an incredible way to both disciple younger believers and to teach them, hey, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus through the messiest, hardest parts of your life. But then it's also an opportunity to share the gospel and to evangelize and to show a world that does not know Jesus, hey, this is what it looks like to be in the midst of a broken world and yet have the hope of Jesus within you. The scriptures are very clear. We don't mourn like those who have no hope. And how many people within Christian history can say, man, I discovered Jesus, I was saved by Jesus, when I saw someone who already knew Jesus walk through one of the hardest moments of their life. Mm-hmm. And the way in which they processed their pain, the way in which they mourned, but were not crushed by sorrow or grief, the way in which they had this steadfast faithfulness through that most difficult part of their life. How many people within Christian history can say that and say, that was the vehicle God used to open my eyes and to lead me to believe in the truth about Jesus?
There's something, I think, incredibly profound in those experiences and those moments, because then Jesus is no longer just facts on a page. He is present. He is real. He mm-hmm. is in the room. He is the source of life that you find, that you need in that state. And so I think we're looking at a world right now that is hungry for that in a very mm-hmm. visible way. And what an opportunity it is for us to see. The work of lament is about helping people find all things of their life, find their way back to Jesus. That this is more than just say a little prayer and you can go to heaven. But it's like, this is something tangible for reality today. And that's what we're doing in lamenting. And so I'm kind of curious. I think we've laid out a good framework for why lamenting is so valuable. Mm-hmm. But what are some ways of how we can lament like Jesus that yeah. looks different than saying, throw on some emo music and tissues and some, ice cream mm-hmm. and just suck it up and binge watch Netflix and stuff like that. How can we lament like Jesus in this state?
Well, and that's exactly where I was going, because we need to shift now kind of into the straightforward, applicable, practical explanation. How question starts with the why. Mm-hmm. It's immediately important, because I love how you just brought up like the emo music. I'm a big fan of like Midwest emo music, and just this week actually I discovered like a bunch of new Midwest emo bands. I've been listening to them and I love it. But you're right, like, there is a key difference. Biblical lament is not just being sad. Biblical lament isn't just saying something's wrong. Everyone in the world says, hey, something's wrong, right? Unless you are just so privileged and living such a lofty life that you feel detached from the world, or you've come to a place of numbness and apathy, everyone says the world is broken, and people are going to respond in different ways of mourning. But how do we, as Christians, follow Jesus and have a very biblical understanding of what does it mean for us to mourn? What does it mean for us to be the people who mourn, not like those who have no hope? But what does it mean for us to be a people who mourn with hope? And this is where I think the Psalms and the other biblical poetry like Lamentations are so instructive for us in shaping and forming the practical ways in which we faithfully, like Jesus, lament. So a great example of this, the Psalm is used as one of our mentors, one of our professors from Johnson, Jody Owens, wonderful, wonderful, lovely man and follower of Jesus. He often, in teaching on how to lament, we'll go to Psalm 13. It's a very simple, it's a very straightforward, short psalm. But in this short little psalm, we learn a lot of what does it practically look like for us to respond to sorrow and pain and brokenness in a biblical way. So I'll read Psalm 13 right here. It says this: how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long am I to feel anxious in my soul with grief in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithfulness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has looked after me. So when one of our mentors, Judeo, when he teaches on biblical lament and he uses this psalm, he often calls to mind six kind of practical steps that we see in the psalm of how we can very thoughtfully articulate our pain and our mourning. So he's gonna bring out these six things that we see in Psalm 13. The first is there's a first person address. So the psalmist here, which this psalm is a psalm of David, you know, the psalmist here is specifically speaking directly to God. So first we have to think about, like, man, what does it mean for us to mourn with hope? What does it mean for us to mourn like Jesus mourned, to have a biblical sense of lament? We have to recognize, like, when we voice our concerns, our frustrations, or our pain, we're not shouting to the void. We're not speaking to, like, the empty universe. But as people who have been redeemed by Jesus, and Jesus now is our high priest who leads us into the throne room of God, we actually have the amazing and incredible opportunity to speak directly to God.
Mm-hmm.
And to voice our pain directly to God. We're not shouting into nothingness. The God of the universe, who made us and loves us, is right there, ready to listen to us. Which, man, that is amazing and incredible. What a kind and gracious God we have. The God who made the universe would listen to our cry and would hear us. So that's the first point. The psalmist here is speaking directly to God. And when we are in deep pain and deep mourning, we need to recognize we can't just bottle that up. We can't just share that within ourselves, but we can go to God in prayer with those cries. And he is right there, ready to hear our mourning. He invites us to share our pain with him. The second thing that Jodi is going to point out often from Psalm 13 is there's a description of the trouble, right? Psalm 13 mm-hmm. describes how the psalmist is being threatened by his enemies. There's great anxiousness within the psalmist's soul. So the psalmist is in this place of great tension, even of fear, living in the midst of threats, right? So there's this outside turmoil of danger. Mm-hmm. There's internal turmoil within the emotions of the psalmist. And there's even this turmoil between the psalmist and God, because the psalmist is crying out saying, God, how long are you going to leave me here? How long are you going to let me sit in danger? How long am I going to be threatened? So there's turmoil from all around. But what we see here is there's a clear description of the trouble. And we know today, even outside of the scriptures, you talk to, you know, any kind of psychologist, they will tell you, when someone has to work through and process a great pain or trauma, one of the first steps they have to do, they can't make progress unless they do this, is to articulate what exactly the problem is.
Yeah.
And we see that here, you know, in the Psalms written thousands of years ago, right? There's a clear articulation of what the problem is. And so not only do we have the opportunity and the invitation to come before God and to speak to him, we're called to be specific. And to describe the pain, describe the trouble, describe the calamity, describe the brokenness to that God. And some people might think, well, doesn't God know everything? Yeah, God knows everything. But he has created this process for us, not only for our own healing, but also that we would grow in our understanding and knowledge and relationship with God. You know, if we just say, oh, God knows everything, I don't need to articulate to him, it's actually going to stunt us in our intimacy with God. Yeah. So we need to know we're speaking directly to God. We're coming to him in our mourning prayerfully. We need to articulate the exact problems and the exact sorrows that plague us. And then there's a petition for help. We need to humble ourselves to the point where we ask God for help, where we recognize, like, God, I can't solve this problem. I can't fix this. I can't change this. And it might be a situation where, like, maybe you lost someone you loved and you can't bring them back from the dead. Or maybe there's just, you know, inner depression. But there's, in either situation, there's an acknowledgement, man, I can't just fix this on my own. I need God to move. I need God to help me. And so there's a great humbling, a petition to hear my plea, God, or help me in this situation. And what that does is it fosters within us a real dependency on God and a recognition that, man, we need Jesus. Yeah. You know, we need Jesus. Because sometimes when people experience great pain or great loss, when they go through a really big hardship, sometimes they will physically fix the problem, but then emotionally and spiritually will still be caught in a place of mourning and of depression. You know, let's say, for instance, like you have a situation where you lose a ton of money, you lose a car, you lose a home, right? You can replace that material asset. But when you go through like an extreme hardship, even if you just fix the physical problem, sometimes there's this looming sorrow within us, or there's this looming pain, there's a looming frustration. And it's not until we actually go to God in prayer and we articulate the problem and we ask him for his help that we actually are able to process through it and truly heal from that difficulty or from that hardship. The psalmist also gives God reasons why God should move, why God should hear his plea. You know, you see this here in Psalm 13, where the psalmist says, look, like if you don't step in, God, I'm going to die. I love this very poetic, I will sleep the sleep of death, right? And my enemy will rejoice, and my enemy will claim victory. My adversaries will say, I have overcome. And so when we are working through processing our pain and brokenness, there is very much a call to not just describe the problem to God, but to also describe to God, look, if you don't move, if you don't work, then brokenness will continue to amplify. And the psalmist doesn't do that to try to like convince God. It's not like a negotiation per se, because again, God knows everything, but rather it is designed that when we not only express the problem to God, but express how that brokenness can even continue to amplify, it's doing a work inside of us that's helping us process the pain and process the situation, and it's deepening our intimacy with God. Next is there's a statement of trust, and this is where you start to see the lament shift, right? Most of the lament psalms and lament poetry in the Bible, they don't end in sorrow, they don't end in despair, but there's a shift that occurs to a place of trust. And then finally, a promise of praise. These are the last two segments of the lament method we see here in Psalm 13. Those last two verses in Psalm 13, but I have trusted in your faithfulness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has looked after me. Whenever we bring our lament to God, whenever we voice our pain, our hurts, our greatest sorrows, when we, you know, theorize about all the terrible things that could continue to go on, and when we lay everything out before God, the place that this process of lament is supposed to bring us to is ultimately a place of trust. It's as if you are just laying it all out there. You are saying everything that could possibly be said to God. And then when we've expressed every ounce of our pain to God, the psalmist comes to a place of quiet, patient, peaceful trust. When the psalmist raises every frustration he could possibly have, he says, no, I've trusted in your faithfulness in the past. I know you're going to save me. I trust you, God, and I will worship you. Mm-hmm. And if you know in Psalm 13, the situation hasn't changed.
But the person has.
The person has, yeah. Through processing that pain and through grieving, what has occurred within the heart of the lamenter is that God, through his Spirit, has brought peace and has built up trust. And the intimacy between the psalmist and the God of the universe has deepened. And now even in the threats that the psalmist is facing, even in the worry, even in the despair, there is a center, an anchor of trust in God. Mm-hmm. There's a remembrance of what God has done in the past and an expectation that God will save in the future. And God might not save the psalmist the way the psalmist thinks he needs saved, but there is this deep anchor of knowing, you know what, God, I know you're good. Mm-hmm. I know you're wise. I know that your will is going to be best. So I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust that no matter what, in the end, you will save me. It might not be exactly what I think, what I think should happen now, but I know in the end, you will save me. So I'm going to rejoice in your salvation, and I'm going to enter into a state of worship.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's something to that where it's like, when we've detached ourselves in the lament, like that's that peace that comes out of like, okay, I recognize I've been carrying more and more and more of things that I cannot fully carry, and I have given everyone and everything on my heart back to this God. And you find out that there's this peace. I think Jesus kind of emphasized that in Matthew 11, I want to say it's verse 28, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He's inviting people to come and and for him to be the beacon that they're beacon, maybe not the right word, but the target of their lament. Yeah, like the one they're like, hey, you know, I'm coming. And lament sometimes sounds like complaining, but it's like, hey, I'm expressing this not only to open up my heart for the cavities of my heart that maybe I was keeping locked away. Like, those are no longer locked away. They are open. It is raw. It is messy. It is vulnerable. And I'm expressing that to a God who, in all honesty, we should look at this God and be like, we are not safe in his presence. This is a holy divine being. And then yet coming out of it and be like, yet I am still safe enough to still express where my heart is, and to a being who loves me and cares me, when we don't always have that relationship with every other human being in our life. Every other relationship in our life, there are boundaries of what you can be vulnerable with and what you can talk about. But here is this God who's inviting us to say, I am the most powerful being in creation. By all rights, you should not be safe around me, but I want you to know that you are safe with the most vulnerable parts of your heart. And when those are expressed and opened up, how that just creates room for Jesus to come into that space and for us to find, this great amount of trust. I've started to incorporate that this past year and even my preaching before we dive into the text. I'll give a little introduction, you know, say maybe a funny story, kind of introduce the theme for that morning or what tension or question we're going to be looking at. But then before we dive into the actual scripture, I always make a comment of, this past year I started doing this, of, look, we got to stop right here. And if we recognize that this is something sacred that we're about to look into, that wants to speak life into our hearts, that has something good for us, that God has in mind to shape and form us through this, that has stood the test of time, and we don't have a lot of sacred things in our life, and if this is something that truly is sacred, then there's probably areas of our own heart and cavities that need to be opened up. And so we need to pray. And in that prayer, it's often a prayer of lament of, Jesus, there are things I know we're all coming in this room, we're all bringing in, that are weighing on us, our job, our relationships, other circumstances. Maybe it was an argument on the way in and we're walking around with big smiles on our faces saying everything's fine. And it wasn't like we were just not screaming at each other on the way in. And we just need to take a moment and just express that happened. And say, Jesus, we need to find our way back to you right here in this. And we are bringing this to you. We give you everyone and everything because we love you, Jesus. And we want to love you more. And we want to be ready for whatever good thing you have for us. And so we're giving this to you. And you know, I've started doing that this past year. And I'll be honest, there are many times I'm up on stage where I'm like, wow, I needed that moment myself before I actually preach the word like it. There's something profound, because this is different than the, okay, here's your ice cream, here's your Netflix show, and here's a blanket. Because that's how the world tells us to lament, which does not solve the problem. The world's, I think, approach on how to lament is all about escaping reality and escaping the pain and escaping the situation. And the psalmist in Psalm 13 is like, I'm not escaping this. I am laying it out. I am in this, and while I don't want to be in this, mm-hmm. I'm working my way through this, and I'm seeking to see you, God, in this. And because he took that journey and then wrote about it, he's helping other people to see God in this journey as well, mm-hmm. as he's inviting it. That's the beautiful thing when you look at the Psalms, and most of the Psalms are about laments and crying out and how terrible things are. And then, yet they then put it in the hymn books and said, let's, as a people of God, let's read this together. Let's share this pain mm-hmm. together. Let's go through this together. You know, you think about that, like with Psalm 51, where David's crying out about his sin with Bathsheba. I think a lot of people would be like, I don't want anyone to know of my great sin or the things that I'm saying. Mm-hmm. And yet David's like, write this down, put this in the book. I want everyone in the nation to know this. And so there's this community aspect to lament of when we as our culture is all like, mm-hmm. you need to escape reality, pull up your phone, scroll on social media, binge watch this next thing, find a new hobby to distract yourself, change jobs, change relationships, go on the internet and watch pornography. That's the way the world says how you lament. And yet here's the psalmist is like, no, none of that actually solves the problem. That's all escaping reality. And here's the psalmist is like, let's dive a little bit deeper. Let's be vulnerable. And in that space, find God and find community.
Okay, so there's two things that I really want to bring up going off of what you said, Mace. And I'm going to say the first one and then hopefully not forget the second one.
Did you write them down?
No, I didn't. The first thing is I love how you were talking about that corporate nature of lament. And Psalm 51 is a perfect example. Psalm 51 is born out of an incredibly personal situation of personal failure and sin with David. And yet it's written down and shared with all of Israel. And often when we think of lament, when we think of mourning, we think of it as very private. And part of that is because of the culture we live in. We just have a very private, individualistic culture. And there definitely are times in which we need privacy and we need to have personal, you know, one-on-one conversations with God. That is definitely a part of our lament. But Christian lament, biblical lament, is never completely isolated. It's good as a Christian for you to have those personal private walks with God where you just in that one-on-one environment, you know, are mourning and lamenting with the God of the universe. But, and again, if we're going to view lamenting as like a calling and a real purpose, I would encourage Christians to, with wisdom and discernment, then share that lamenting. Maybe it's with a mentor. Maybe it's with a friend. Maybe it's with a student. But lamenting is by nature corporate. And man, when you're going through a really, really painful time, like you have the opportunity to share that with people in your church that they can come around you and they can pray for you. They can lift you up in prayer just as you pray to your Father in heaven. Your brothers and sisters in Christ can then lift you up in prayer to your Father in heaven as well. And we won't have that experience if we keep it locked up and we never share it. And likewise, what we were talking about way earlier in this conversation from a discipleship or an evangelistic perspective, we have to be bold enough to maybe share our pain and share our mourning and even share the conversations we've had with God, with other people, trusting that God in His Spirit is going to use those experiences of ours in a way to deepen and strengthen other believers or even to witness to non-believers and to share the gospel with them. And when you see all of these lament psalms, you know, all this lament poetry in the Bible, a lot of it is very personal, and yet it's recorded and it's shared with the people of God for the edification of the people of God. And so when we think about this call to lament, it's not just a call and a work for our own health and our own processing and our own growth and the deepening of our relationship with God. There's also a corporate aspect where God wants to use our laments to also help other people. One of my wife and I, we have a couple who's mentored us, who used to lead the student ministry at our church, back when I was a student at my church. The wife, she actually uses this as part of her ministry. She's a potter, and she actually will do this special presentation with groups where she will bring in her potter's wheel, and she will just talk about her life story, and a lot of it is about losing her mom, and the whole time she's shaping this pot and expressing her pain and her mourning and her lament. And it's this beautiful, beautiful picture. And God has used her in telling that story and expressing her pain and her sorrow, both with her words, but then also in the physical act. Like, you see her making this pot, and there's one moment where she actually crushes it with her hand. God has used her in a powerful way to reach so many different groups of people by sharing that lamenting process. And one of the groups that she got to share with last year weren't even Christians. It was a group of non-Christians, but the leader of the group, who is a Christian, wanted to bring her in to share her testimony and to share about her faith. Man, what an incredible opportunity that is. So we have to view lament as corporate. It is very personal, and there are times where you need to be alone with God, but at the same time, you're going to be strengthened, and you are going to be aided in your process of lamenting by sharing with brothers and sisters you trust who will pray for you, and then you can be a witness and a vehicle for grace by sharing that process to others as well. So it's definitely for our own good to share, but then also to be used for good when we share. So that was the first thing, is just really honing in on the corporate nature when we're talking about how we should lament. The second thing I wanted to bring up that you shared is, I think it would maybe be wise, maybe helpful, to continue to paint a picture of how Christian lament, how biblical lament differs from the rest of the world. And I think there are three traps that people can fall into, especially that, you know, the world that's lost in darkness will just inevitably fall into. There are three particular traps that people can fall into, and Christians can fall into as well, if we aren't lamenting, you know, as Jesus lamented and as the people who wrote the scriptures lamented. The first trap is that trap that you said of escapism. You know, so many people today, when experiencing great pain or great sorrow, think, man, I just need to escape. And with the technology we have today, and with entertainment, and with a magic little device in your pocket that can give you anything you want, we do not lack for distractions in any way, shape, or form. And so, Mason, when we talk about this idea of escapism, you know, we need to recognize, as Christians, we don't escape our pain. We process it, and we articulate it. We articulate it as the psalmist articulates their pain. And that's deeply important, because if we just try to escape, it's really a rejection that things are wrong. You know, we're just trying to escape it, and we think that it will deal with itself on its own. But you said something interesting, like you were talking about hobbies and times of rest. Could you speak to maybe the difference? Like we believe, you know, that God made a good world, and that things like, you know, hobbies and entertainment can actually be good things done in the right way.
Yeah.
So Mason, could you speak to the difference of how does a Christian not fall into the trap of escapism in times of rest or entertainment, but how do we maybe use things like our jobs, our hobbies, times of rest, even entertainment? How as Christians are we called to engage with those things? Because again, the process of lamenting, it's not like you just say one prayer and it's all good and done. Mm-hmm. Like, the process of lamenting is usually a continual process over a long period of time. So that includes showing up to work. That includes, you know, doing your hobbies. And often when people fall into great depression and they stop showing up to work or they stop doing their hobbies, that even breeds further depression.
Yeah.
So Mason, can you kind of speak into what is the healthy, holistic Christian approach to those aspects of life that aren't these moments of, you know, one-on-one intense time of prayer, but the day-to-day life of the Christian? How do we engage with that in a way that isn't escapism?
So first off, a little warning to the listeners, I guess two warnings. One, did not know this question was coming up, so this is going to be off the cuff.
Well, we don't script any of this.
Yeah, we don't script any of this.
we show up with a couple little notes and just trust that the Spirit of God is going to guide this conversation.
Yeah, all we really had was, let's talk about how to lament. All right, let's do it.
Well, I had more than that.
Secondly, the thoughts that are coming to my mind on this certainly need to be filtered through each person's situation, because each person is going to be in different circumstances and come at it from different
places.
We're
called to be people of wisdom and discernment.
Exactly. Yeah. So for me, you're absolutely right. God gives a wonderful abundance of wonderful things in our world, you know, hobbies that we can explore, times of rest, entertainment. These things are part of a good world that God has made. But we all have a natural tendency to take that good thing that God has given us and turn it into an idol when we're like, I need this, not as an expression of joy and worship to God and full of gratitude for Him, but I need this because it's now meeting a need in my life. And sometimes it's about recognizing, okay, is this meeting a need? And some ways to discover that is to say no to it first time.
Yeah.
So like Lent is a very common season of the year where people are challenged to give up something, to fast from something. I don't normally practice that, but this past Lent season, I was like, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say no to sweet tea. I'm just going to say no to sweet tea. And
was it filling the hole in your heart?
You know, honestly, I didn't realize it was. Because after about 3 days, like I had a really like tough day, and all I could think about was I'd really like to end my day with just a glass of sweet tea. And I was like, whoa, where did that come from? Like, here is something that is a good gift from God, but I realize there was a portion of my heart that was finding it needed that. It needed to go to that rather than turning closer to Jesus and that. And so I think that's always a good test to see, you know, if you abstain from something, can you abstain? You know, this is why, you know, it's so good as Christians that we practice the spiritual discipline of fasting in some ways, because we are literally telling our body no to something because we want a higher yes. And it's not that that food is bad, it's that we are expressing a desire for a greater need in our life. And so I think finding ways to maybe fast from entertainment or fast from these other hobbies for a season, you know, to examine your own heart, you know, to constantly put yourself under the microscope is, I think, a good way of examining that.
And you'll see that in the Bible. Yes. How many times when people lament, do they enter into a particular season of fasting? They will enter into a season of fasting to, with greater intention, spend time recognizing the brokenness and recognizing God's presence and praying to God. So that's you know, a great point that you brought up.
Yeah, because the truth is, and I think this is a quote from A.W. Tozer, we will always have as much of God as we want. And so sometimes saying no to these other things, even when they are good things, so that we can say yes more to God, I think that sometimes it examines, allows us to be in a position where we are like, oh, I didn't realize this thing over here was fulfilling a need, that this was a good thing that I had made into an idol. Now, there are certain things in our lives that we need to be careful not to follow that practice in. If you're like, you know, hey, I'm going to take a break from being a husband for the next month, you know, or, you know, because I don't want this to be an idol in my life. So, honey, you know, I'm going to go, like, don't do that. Yeah. And so that's one of the warnings here of this message. So there's certain things that we can't do that with.
Well,
but those things can even be an idol in themselves sometimes if they become the primary foundation of our identity.
Yeah.
And that's, I think that's a good thing of like, am I going to this because it is meeting a need that either is it is that need reinforcing my true identity mm-hmm. that Christ has given me? Or am I bringing a strength into this space because of the identity for Christ? And that's another thing to examine. Mm-hmm. I found for myself of looking at things of, am I trying to get a strength from this or am I bringing a strength into this? And if I feel I'm bringing a strength into this because of my identity in Christ, that tells me a little bit more of like, this isn't a good right standing. Now I'm acting as the steward of creation that God has made mm-hmm. humanity to be. But if I'm going to that creation rather than a God and say, you need to give a strength into me, then something might be out of alignment and out of balance. And maybe there's an area of lament that needs to happen there. Those are some factors for me that help.
So to summarize, and you tell me if this is a poor summarization of what you said, but if we want to avoid the trap of escapism, then we have to really be aware of what we're doing, what we're experiencing, what we're engaging in, and we have to be able to look at every single thing and say, oh man, this is a good gift from God. I'm thanking God. I see how God is in this. I'm delighting, not just in this thing that God has made, but I'm ultimately delighting in God. And if we look at something in our life, whether it's a hobby or something we eat or drink or this or that, and we start to realize, man, I'm engaging with this because I'm putting it in the place of God. I'm committing idolatry in this. I'm becoming dependent upon this. This is overtaking a portion of my life that isn't good. And at that point, then we can utilize the biblical principle of fasting for a time to then deeper our attention and focus on God. So we need to look at every part of our life and say, either this thing, I can see how God's in it, and I can see that, man, this moment of rest, this moment of entertainment, this hobby, this exercise, whatever it is, like I can look at it and I can say, man, God, thank you for this good gift. Thank you for the relaxation it brings, for the humor it brings, for the taste it brings, etc. And I can see how God's in it. Or I need to cut it out for a time so that I can start to really evaluate and understand how God is active in my life. So that's good. Another trap that people fall into is maybe a more extreme version of that escapism. It's dismissal, right? Where the trap of escapism is really saying, hey, the problem's going to work itself out. I'm fine. I don't need to actively do something for a solution, or the solution in my head is to do this thing that's not actually fixing the problem, right? Whereas escapism is kind of dismissing the need to do something about it. The trap of dismissal is outright rejecting that there's a problem even in the first place. And as Christians, we have to be deeply aware of this trap, because sometimes, you know, we feel a pressure, or we think like, man, if I have enough faith, like if I'm a good Christian, it means that I'm not weighed down by the worries of life, right? That I have no anxiety. Mm-hmm. And so I need to just live my life as if everything's fine because God is good. And that's not true. That's not true at all. What the Bible often says is, man, when you experience anxiety, go to God in prayer, right?
Yeah.
When you experience brokenness in the world, go to God in prayer. Mm-hmm. The Bible doesn't say, hey, everything's hunky-dory because God is good. No, the Bible says God is good in the midst of the world being chaotic and broken.
Yeah.
And so we have to be deeply careful to not fall in the trap of dismissal. Because the faithful Christian is the one who acknowledges the brokenness of the world, but trusts in the goodness of God.
Yeah.
Not just saying everything's fine.
Especially if that dismissal is in terms of, and this is an interesting way of looking at lament, when things are really good and we're made to be dismissal of what is bad so that we can just focus on the good. And I think there's an area of lament to be invited into here of like, no. Like the good, if it's still in the company of the bad, like there's still area of lament. So two examples come to mind in scripture from the gospels, you know, Jesus tempted in the wilderness, the Satan is like, I will give you the entirety of the world. You won't have to go to the cross. Mm-hmm. Look, everyone, you know, will see you. They will love you, but you'll have to bow down to me first. And it's like, here's this open, you know, like, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have mm-hmm. the end of the story. And so many of us would be like, yeah, I'll, you know, the end will justify the means, you know, or that kind of mindset. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to dismiss this really bad thing mm-hmm. over here. Another example is, I think in John 6, you know, he has thousands of people who are following him. He's just fed them. And the next day they're like, we want to crown you as king. This is going to be awesome. You know, you're the one we've been looking for. And Jesus doesn't dismiss the true evil of the moment. He's like, no, mm-hmm. none of you really want the real me. And you're only wanting what I can give you. And I'm going to offer you the real me at the moment. And people just walk away. And there's like this, it's a really heart-wrenching moment. And I think that mm-hmm. is an aspect of invitation of lament, because you're right. The world will tell us to be dismissal of, like, either in one extreme of, hey, just dismiss the problem, ignore it, pretend it's not there, or you're encouraged to do that when things are good over here, to be like, don't rock the boat, don't address the situation over here when things are going really well. And it's like, no, like, there's an invitation and a work of lament that needs to happen in that space as well.
Well, and this is really pressing within our church communities. When we gather together for corporate worship, it has to be a space that is willing to receive joy and willing to receive sorrow. Mm-hmm. How many Christians don't feel like they can actually mourn within their church community, which is supposed to be a space where biblical lament can be expressed corporately?
Yeah.
So we need to be that community, like in Ezra, the joy mixed with sorrow. You know, we need to be, when you're in a season of joy, you need to have empathy for those who are lamenting. If you're lamenting, you also need to have a recognition that it's not all bad, but there's joy here too. And so the Christian actually brings love and lament mm-hmm. together and can exist in that tension.
Yeah.
And so we have to create church communities and spaces where they can coexist in tension. The last trap I want to bring up is the trap of the critic, which is, if dismissal is the extreme version of escapism, the critic is the exact opposite of dismissal. You know, sometimes people fall in the trap of being like, man, we live in a broken world, and I'm gonna point out all of the ways mm-hmm. in which things are messed up and all of the ways in which things are broken. This is a real highlight of postmodernism and the postmodern culture that we've been living in. And what we've seen is people recognize, like, hey, this is wrong. And it'll be true. Like, we can come around and be like, yeah, you're right, that thing is wrong. But the critic doesn't have an answer to fix the problem. Or maybe they have an answer, but at the end of the day, their answer doesn't actually fix the problem of human sin and evil. Mm-hmm. And it's just maybe exchanging a problem for another problem. And there are a lot of people who will point out, hey, this is broken. And they have this utopia in their mind of being like, man, if this problem would just be fixed the way that I think it would be fixed, then everything would be perfect. When in reality, that's not true at all. And we've been going through this postmodern age where we've been, as a culture, more and more and more aware of things that are wrong, which is good. Because again, like we started this whole conversation with, we have to recognize brokenness. But we have to be people who recognize, what is the true solution? The true solution for the Christian is Jesus, right? It's not a political policy. It's not a habit change. It's not this or that. It's not using different language. Like, those all can be good things when they're done in light of the gospel, right? Because the gospel is practical and applicable and will change, you know, what we do day to day. But none of those are the ultimate solution. And if you have a small solution without the main solution, doesn't actually fix the problem. And so we can't be people who are locked into only recognizing the bad and only recognizing the broken. And I think you see this in the Lament Psalms, when most of the Lament Psalms end at a place of trust and a trust, a place of peace and a place of worship, is our approach can't just be to acknowledge the bad. If we are stuck there, we're never going to go anywhere.
So you're telling me that if I post on social media ranting and complaining about someone else, I'm not actually solving any problem or doing any good?
No, no, you're probably not, you know, you're probably not. And our culture is seeing this, especially in Gen Z. We're experiencing a cultural shift from postmodern to metamodern, which, you know, we don't have any time to really get into that whole conversation. But if you look at Gen Z, they are exhausted from criticism.
I feel like young millennials are exhausted. Like, you and me are young millennials, and we're exhausted.
Well, you and I ride the line.
Yeah,
we're millennial and Gen Z. We're definitely millennial, but
yeah,
we're the youngest millennials.
Exactly. Yeah, it's like we're either the oldest Gen Z or the youngest millennials. Yeah.
but the people are exhausted, and there's a hunger and a desire for optimism. You're starting to see that in music. Like, there's a reason why people like Forrest Frank and Josiah Queen are becoming extremely popular among young Christians, because they have this incredibly positive, optimistic approach of, man, I'm just going to rejoice. I'm going to be joyful in my God. There's a reason why in the broader culture, like outside of the church, I don't know if you saw the new Superman movie.
Not yet.
But the new Superman is the complete opposite of the Superman movie from 12 years ago, which was super dark and edgy and critical.
Yeah.
The new Superman's super ultra optimistic. There's a great quote where Lois Lane is comparing herself and Superman, Clark Kent, and she's like, I'm this like punk rock kid who I don't trust anything, and I criticize everything. And you look at everyone and you see each and every person is like the most beautiful person you've ever seen. And Superman's response is, maybe that's the new punk rock.
Yeah. That's a good line.
Such a good quote.
Quote. I haven't seen the movie yet, and I'm not a Superman fan, but I've actually been really eager to watch it, because Superman movies.
Same.
Superman movies, if you track the release, they fit so well with the current cultural moment for some reason. I don't know if that's intentional or if that has always been by design, but like something about the Superman character, he has always been a fitting representation of the cultural moment of that time period of all the superhero movies. So I always get excited in some ways to see the new Superman movies, because I'm like, I don't like Superman, but it's a good way of getting a pulse of where people are in the culture. And I saw the trailer for it, and I was like, that's not postmodern anymore. That's something new. Of here's a guy who's like, I'm going to choose to be optimistic. I'm going to choose to... And it's like, it's the tail end of the lament that we looked at in Psalm 13 of like, I'm not denying that problems exist. I'm not, you know, I'm not dismissing. I'm not trying to escape it. I'm trying to work through it with the optimism that there is something still good out there, that there is some redemption still possible, and let's move towards it.
Yeah. There's a great article written by Brett McCracken on the Gospel Coalition,
cool
specifically about Brett McCracken.
Yeah.
Well, he wrote a great article. He's really thoughtful, especially about like culture and philosophy. But he wrote a great article on the Superman movie talking exactly about like the specific shift. And I think as we think through these three traps, we need to recognize, like, for people, you know, in the millennial generation, Gen X, a lot of the trap they fell into was that critic, because they're really shaped by postmodern. They were recognizing brokenness, but they lacked the real solution. And I think the trap that maybe, you know, the oldest generation, the boomers, and even the younger generation now, as being people who want to see good and optimistic, the traps that they may fall into is that trap of dismissal. Because as you look at a generation that is very hungry for optimism, they have to be aware that there is brokenness too. You can't just choose optimism and say brokenness doesn't exist anymore. What you have to do is exactly what you just said, Mason. We have to recognize that things are broken, but not let that brokenness destroy us. But instead, find our hope and find our trust in the ultimate good, who is present in the midst of the brokenness, that being Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death and is the ultimate solution. And now we live in the now not yet, seeing sin at work around us, but knowing that there will be a day where every tear is wiped away and where everything is redeemed and restored and made new. Just as both generations in Ezra, the generation of joy and the generation of lament, both longed for redemption and restoration. As Christians, we know that that ultimate redemption and restoration is found in Jesus, in the new heavens and the new earth. So how do we lament? We have to recognize brokenness. We have to be very honest. We need to go to God in prayer, use the Psalms as a template, you know, speak directly to God, describe our trouble, ask God for help, give reasons to be heard, come to a place of trust and praise. You know, we have to do all that. We need to avoid the pitfalls and the traps that people in our culture may fall into. But really, in its simplest form, what does it mean to lament like Jesus laments? When we face sorrow, we don't run from it, but we express it prayerfully with God. And we trust that God will make all things right and all things new again. And if we can live that life where we are honest and we are humble and we are unafraid of grief, then we will be able to experience a peace that surpasses all understanding.
Mm-hmm. I think it's good. I think it's a good spot to end, giving a little teaser in some ways to our final lament conversation right there.